This is a topic that I've been thinking about to some degree, probably for the last month. I became aware last month when I was in Florida of a YouTube video that addresses our topic, and there's just been more developing since that time. But I'd like to start out with considering with you a Bible passage, and you'll see some extracts of that on the handout. And that is the passage found in John's Gospel. We have a few prayers of Jesus, but this is the longest prayer. And it's really a valuable portion of Scripture. We need to value it, I think, more than we do. And in this prayer, we see the heart of Jesus at a very specific point in time, because this is John chapter 17. You know what happens in John 19, right? He's crucified. You know what happens in John 13? He's washing the disciples' feet. So it's sandwiched between the events of the upper room, which was that Passover meal that he had with his disciples, and the events the next day, which was the cross, where the Passover was sacrificed for us. So he's pouring his heart out, and somehow John either heard it or was inspired with the content of the prayer to be able to record it in some detail. And I'd like to just look with you briefly at the themes that I've highlighted in the verses that I've pulled out of the chapter. It was sort of like, where do I stop? Where do I stop? I kept copying verses out of there, and I stopped with about a half a page, as you can see. Jesus begins, and he's talking to the Father, and he says that he has manifested the Father's name to the men which the Father gave him out of the world. They were his, and the Father gave them to him, and he says, they've kept thy word. What is name in the Bible? What does that mean? What does that represent? It represents character. We can think of the specific cases where people's names were changed because it would match their new character. So Christ has manifested what to these men? The character of the Father. And that ties with what he said just a few moments earlier when Philip he's talking with his disciples about going away, and he says, where I'm going you know, and the way you know. And they said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then what did Christ say to them in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. But what was the destination? In my Father's house. That's the destination. And that's where he wants to take us. Again, he's the bridegroom. Where does the bridegroom take the bride? To his Father's house, right? And there's plenty of room. It's not just a place for one person. But he is the way there. He's the way to the Father. He's the truth about the Father. He's the life of the Father. And Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you? And you've not seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Manifesting the name. And what did these men do? Jesus said, they've kept that word. That word, vitally important words. I've highlighted these ones I wanted to focus on. Then he says, Holy Father, only place in Scripture that I'm aware of that title is used. Holy Father, keep through thine own name, there it is again, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be, and I've underlined this. What's the goal? What's the desire? What does the bridegroom want to do with the bride? Wants to be one. There's this intimacy, this oneness that cannot be realized unless they are together. That's why he says, where I am, there you will be also. They will be one as we are. The oneness did not begin with God and his creation. It began within the Godhead, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. There's the keep again. They kept the word that Christ gave to them. But who was really doing the keeping? Jesus was keeping them. I kept them in thy name. You know, whenever they tried to go off, remember the time when the villagers would not accept them? And they said, should we call down fire from heaven? And he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not the Father's name, you know. Don't go off in that ditch. He pulls them back. I've kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But, unfortunately, there's that exception. But who? The son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We're not locked into our destiny based on prophecy. Prophecy merely foresaw the choices that we would make. That's what prophecy is. And we don't have time to get into those dynamics of foreknowledge in the light of what we're covering here, but that's vitally important to realize. The son of perdition, someone who was in the inner circle. Can you picture it? Right? He was in the inner circle. Was he perfect? No. Were any of the other 11 perfect? No. But what differentiated this one from the other 11? What made him the son of perdition? He didn't apparently keep something. Because Christ cannot keep you unless you are willing to be kept. And so this name that Christ is revealing to his disciples, there was something about it that Judas did not like. He did not receive a love of it. He saw where Christ was headed. He thought he could change his trajectory. And rather than making it a path to the cross, he may be able to somehow manipulate things and make it a path to the throne. Actually, the other 11 wanted the same thing, right? So again, it was not something unique for Judas. It was just that he wanted that more than he wanted Jesus. And the other 11, they were actually in love with Jesus more than that idea of self-exaltation. I have kept them through thy word. How important is the word? The word is what reveals to us reality. If you want a window into reality, look through this window. If you want some glasses to see what's really happening and what really will happen, open up this window. Put these glasses on. This is our window into reality. We are so immersed in this world and its thought patterns and its culture that we have no ability to grasp what's happening and what's coming unless we immerse ourselves in this word. Romans 10 calls it the word of faith. The word of faith. Quoting Deuteronomy, actually. The word is nigh you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. If you only knew it. Because the seed has been spread where? Everywhere. God has a witness everywhere. He'll hold everyone accountable for that. I've given them thy word. The word, world has hated them because they're not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. I pray not that they should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Do you want to be kept? If we're the bride of Christ, we're kept, right? He's a jealous lover. He doesn't let us go easily. He does not want to be replaced in our affections by anyone else. Because he knows if we do that, for us it's a dead-end road. There's no future. And so he wants us to be kept. And the Father has to do it, Christ has to do it, and we have to agree to it. Sanctify them through thy truth. The literal there is sanctify them through the truth of you. I like that because the Bible is full of this phrase, the truth, the truth, the truth. And here we find out who it's really about. It's the truth of you. That's why he said to the disciples, I am the truth. I'm the truth about the Father. If you want to see what the Father's like, look at me. Sanctify them through that truth. Thy word is truth. Again, We have no hope of knowing what is true and what is not true unless we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. You know, that heritage that we have, we don't value as we ought. We trace that right back to our spiritual ancestors from the Old Testament times, back to the time of Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. The books of the Bible, the oldest copies of the books of the Bible, are found where? You've heard about them? You read about them? It's all the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know where they are? Do you know where they're preserved? If you have a chance, if you ever happen to be in Israel, outside of Jerusalem, there's a place called the Shrine of the Book. The Shrine of the Book. It is a museum where they have stored their copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because the book is what makes the Jews who they are. They would not be who they are unless they had the oracles of God. But that's not just for them, right? It's for us as well. Thy word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself. Jesus had to do some decision-making himself in order to accomplish in us what he wanted, for their sakes, that they may be sanctified through the truth. There it is again. You want to know what God is like? Study the word, expose yourself to the truth, be transformed by it, be kept by it. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them that shall believe on me through their word. Again, what comes through the word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. We have to learn this dynamic of faith. It is what heaven operates on. It comes to us through the word of God. We see how they function there. That they all may be what? One. One. Without this truth, without this word, without this name, there is no possibility of oneness. When he was praying this prayer, were the disciples one? No. Judas had already left them. You remember the story there. Upper room, one of you is going to betray me. And they say, who? And he says, the one that I dip this bread in and give it to him to eat. In that culture, what did that mean, giving someone something to eat? It meant, I want to be one with you. We only do it now in our culture at weddings, where the bride feeds the groom and the groom feeds the bride. There they did it all the time. They were socially close, and they would feed one another. And Jesus was telling Judas again, perhaps his last chance, I want to be one with you. Judas's mistake was in taking it, because he did not want to be one with Christ. And that's why the passage says right after that, Satan entered into him. He had stepped across the line, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. He got up and went out. He went out. And as John records it, what happened? It was night, in more ways than one. So again, sanctifying, oneness. It's only possible. The other 11 stayed there with Jesus, but we know what happened a few hours later. When he was arrested, what did they do? They all forsook him and fled. Oneness? Is that what oneness looks like? No. That's what looking out for me looks like, right? And if you're in this for you, if you're in this for looking out for you, oneness is impossible. Intimacy is not possible. So the other 11 still had some painful lessons to learn. Did they learn it? Yes, praise God. Because you fast forward to 50 days later, and what's the record in Acts 1 and Acts 2? They were in one place, in one accord. I submit to you, I must study that story in detail. From the upper room at the Lord's Supper at Passover to the upper room at Pentecost. Because the transformation those disciples went through is something that you and I must go through if we expect to have the Spirit come upon us as it did upon them. that they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in them, that they may be one in us, that the world may, what? Believe. The only way that people are going to endure what's coming is by this amazing dynamic that the Bible calls faith. And here is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. There's only one thing that has power to avail, and that is faith working by love. We don't understand how important this is, the necessity of this faith that we must have and keep to the end. This will be the witness that the world's waiting for, that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Again, what is the glory? The glory is the same. The answer to what is the glory is the same answer as to what was the name. It's the character. It is the character. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Christ is repeating it. This is the passion of his heart. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. It's not just believing, but it's knowing. I'm not trying to contrast those. I actually think they're the same thing. Knowing is believing. Believing is knowing. He says back in verse 3, which we didn't start with, in fact, this knowing is so important. What is it? It is eternal life. This is life eternal if they know this. If you don't enter into that experience with God, there's no future for you. There's no future for you or for me. To know that, and the world can know that as well, that thou hast sent me and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me, there is the dynamic that we come to finally. What is the heart of all of it? It's the heart of God. What is God's heart described as? God is love. What does it look like? Look at Jesus. You know? Can you list it? Yeah, look at the Ten Commandments. There's a list of how 10 different ways it looks like in humanity. That love. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, out of touch with reality, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared to them thy name, again he says it, and will declare it. It's not over with, right? He's still going to be with them another 40 days at least. I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So, how important is unity? It's the only future there is. It's vitally important. But the question that we have in our title is, at what cost? And it's somewhat of a trick question, and you'll see it when we get to the end. The sources that I'm going to be looking at, as we've already seen, is from Scripture. That passage in John is an amazing passage. I would encourage you to continue to study it. I've given you these 8 words that I highlighted, I bolded out of that. Actually, there was one more, and that's the word one. But those other 8 themes that are there are just... It's like a tapestry. It's all woven together, and it comes back up again and again and again, and it's something that we really need to understand, the practicality of it. I'm going to be looking also at some of the evidences that we have from Ellen White. And then, if you want to, these are the websites of the videos that I've been looking at the last month, and you probably have heard about it. Bishop Tony Palmer, Anglican bishop from England, who... was born in England, grew up in South Africa, experienced what he describes as a new birth experience, being born again in South Africa, was actually apparently brought into a charismatic church, part of Kenneth Copeland's ministries, Word of Faith Ministries, that is a charismatic ministry, and actually very shortly became a leader in that ministry in South Africa. He became the director of Kenneth Copeland Ministries in South Africa. That was only for a few years. He tells the story in one of the videos. It was only for a few years because he was then called by the Roman Catholic Church to move to Rome. His wife was Italian. He had connections in Italy. Her background was Catholic. She also had a charismatic renewal when he was born again, but they felt a burden for Christians in Italy, specifically Christians in the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church actually called him to come to work among charismatic Catholics, not just in Rome, but throughout the Catholic world. This ministry took him at one point to South America, Argentina specifically. And there he met the Archbishop, Jorge Mario, whatever his last name is. And he became a friend of this Archbishop. He became a mentor to him, a spiritual father, he says. And they had a passion again to try to bring life to the churches and unity as well. This Archbishop, fast forward, is finally called into the conclave in Rome when Benedict XVI resigns. And he calls up Tony and he says, pray for me, they're calling me into the conclave. And Tony thought he was going to be voting. No, he was being elected as the new pope. And so his friend, the Archbishop in Argentina, becomes Pope Francis. And Tony tells the story how that he's in England, because that's where he's living now. He gets a call from Pope Francis. When are you going to be in Rome? And they arrange a time to meet. He goes by and sees the Pope, and he's like, okay, what do you want to see me for? He says, we're friends. I didn't have anything I wanted to see you for. Friends want to see each other. And so they visited, and finally, Tony said, I'm going to these meetings in Texas. Kenneth Copeland Ministries pastors are getting together. And the Pope says, let me send a greeting to them. Let me send a message to them. And so Tony records on his iPhone a video of the Pope. 7 minutes long. You can see that as well. They subtitled it in English. How many of you actually seen it? Okay, so I'm talking to the choir. Subtitles are there. And the goal of the message is to convey the Pope's desire for unity, for oneness. And you're probably quite well aware of the issues that were described there. I've given you a couple other YouTube videos there as well. Tony followed up with another video that he took, the Copeland event, and he packaged it for all of Christianity, not just the charismatics. And he makes it very plain that the Pope's message was not just for Kenneth Copeland and his charismatic Christians, but they were for all Christians in the passion that is there for unity. And I suggest to you that that passion for unity we must identify with. It does not come from the Pope, it comes from Jesus Christ. If to any degree at all the Pope is genuine in his desire, we need to reinforce that. We need not to stand in criticism and take a low road. We need to take the high road. Because there are people, I believe, in every communion. We've said this for years. There's people in every communion that are honest in heart. They want what God wants. They will not end up like Judas. They will end up like the other 11. But consider how Christ treated them. Consider how Christ dealt with Judas. We're going to be looking at some of this. So those are the references that you can find more about this. Again, we read Christ's prayer, some aspects of it, but let's just look at this thread through Scripture. When he creates the human race in Genesis 1 and 2, does he incorporate into the human race the essence of unity, of oneness that exists in plurality? Out of more than one, there is one. It's right there, Genesis 2, verse 24. They shall be one. This is based, as Christ said in his prayer, on the Godhead itself. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Our God, plural noun, is one. It's not the oneness of numbers, it's the oneness of unity. God's demonstrating for us from the very beginning what it's like. And then Psalm 133, verse 3. Are you familiar with that one? Beautiful psalm. How good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a picture of Aaron, his installation as our high priest. It had prophetic implications that looked forward to what happened in heaven when Acts 2 was happening on earth. Beautiful picture there. And then these passages from John, the three verses that speak specifically, John 17, of unity, that they may be one. Ephesians 2, 13 to 16. You have made, Paul says, both one. Both one. He's talking specifically about Jews and Gentiles, but you could take any two that were alienated on this earth and say that is exactly what God's purpose is, to make them both one. Later in the same book to the Ephesians, Paul writes of the importance of keeping the unity of the one body that's there. One body that's there. And sometimes in our attempt at keeping the oneness, we leave out some people that God wants to include. Is that possible? The disciples themselves struggled with that. You know, they said, wait now, these people are not accepting us. Let's call down fire from heaven. And Christ says, you know, I've not come to destroy, but to save. There's somebody in that village that still needs to be saved. So we must be very cautious in how we're keeping the unity and do it just the way that Jesus did it. Eight principles that we want to look at, I've written them on the handout. You can just use it to fill in notes if you want to. And you can use the back if you want to as well. Love, brothers. These are themes as I went through these videos that just jumped out at me. They're biblical themes. But we need to let Scripture define them. We need to let Scripture unwrap them. Because we're in great danger of embracing a counterfeit. And we'll be dealing with that. Brothers, division itself. How is division part of unity? We'll look at that. The Spirit. How important is that? History. How important is our history? We did a little bit about that in Sabbath school today with the young people downstairs. How important is our history? Trajectory. This is another fancy word for where you're headed, right? You could say history in prophecy or history in future. Trajectory. Very important. We must see where things are headed as best we can. Because we're told the track of truth and error lie very close together. But their trajectory ends up in drastically divergent points. The name Elijah is brought up in these videos. Those of you who've watched it, you've perhaps caught that. You can consider that. And the Reformation. This event that usually we tie to the 16th century and to some famous names like Martin Luther. That's another thing that we need to consider. We want to consider both the genuine and also some counterfeits. Unity is possible only with self-sacrificing love. Can we just agree on that right up front? There's no possibility to be unified unless you are willing, number one, to give yourself, number two, to consider another person actually better than you. The disciples in the Lord's Supper, Luke 22, we'll come to a verse on this. What was occurring there at the Lord's Supper after he'd washed their feet, after he'd given them the water, the bread, and the wine? What does Luke say was going on in their hearts? There was strife among them as to who was the greatest. The actual original word says there was a love of strife among them. They'd been doing it for 3.5 years, right? It had kept them out of touch with Jesus' trajectory. They could not even grasp, they couldn't even process his repeated statements about where he was headed. Did they learn it? The 11 did. That's the transformation between Luke 22 and Acts 2 that we must study. What's the first and great commandment? It's clear. What's the second one? It's clear. They are both describing what this love looks like. The first one is love to the one who made you, right? Who sustains you. Who you owe everything to. You love him as he's loved you. Christ does not say it here, But he inspired John to write it later. We love him because he first loved us. If he's asking us to love him with all our heart and mind and soul, what does he do? He loves us with all his heart and mind and soul. How do we know that? Well, look what he gave us to win us back. He took, in the words of Ellen White, Christ Object Lessons 118, he collected the riches of the universe and he laid them down to buy us back. What were the riches of the universe? It was Jesus Christ, the one who created everything, the one who sustains everything. What an amazing picture. That's the background for the commandment, love. As John says in his epistle, beloved, love. What do those two words mean? They tell us you are loved, pass it on. Beloved, love. Profound, simple, but still vitally important. A little more on this dynamic. Are you aware that love believes all things? This is probably one of the least appreciated passages or phrases from 1 Corinthians 13, but it's become one of the most significant in my mind. This is not saying love is gullible. It's not saying that at all. It's saying love has the ability to look at anyone and see what they can be. Not what they're going to be, that's foreknowledge. It's not talking about the foreknowledge, it's talking about faith. Faith is what they can be, what they could be. Do you begin to see why Jesus treated Judas the way he did? Why would he be giving the bread of intimacy to the guy that's going to betray him? Because he could still be intimate with him if he just would change his mind and heart right there. Love believes all things. We're told it fulfills the law. You're concerned about the law of God? You should be. It's the heart of the great controversy. That's why it's in the center of the most holy place in the sanctuary. But it's not there by itself, right? It's not there by itself. It's encased in a box, covered with gold. What is the gold? What is the gold in Scripture? Faith and love. Faith and love. We have to see the picture and unwrap the picture. Love fulfills the law. And so this faith that we're talking about, how does it work? Paul says it very plainly, Galatians 5, 6, it works by love. It's the only thing that has power to avail, overcome, prevail in this controversy. Faith working by love. And what does it do? It establishes the law. There's no way you can keep the law without faith. If you have faith, you will. But where does it come from? This faith and love is not something that we generate. Remember the message to Laodicea. How much of it do we have? Zero. We're not born with it. We don't have it naturally. If we have any of it, we've gotten it. Somebody has given it to us, and we've kept it, right? And so Jesus says, buy of me. I've got plenty of it. I've got an inexhaustible supply. Come buy of me this gold tried in the fire. John 17, we see that this love is connected to the name, to the glory, to the truth. We must never, never separate these. This is the character we were talking about. Because, as we're going to consider, when they were looking at these elements in John 17, they came up with another definition. Not totally inaccurate, but lacking significantly what Christ has actually described to us. Let's consider the counterfeit. There is an appeal, and you'll hear it more and more, there's an appeal to love at the expense of name or character, which is the true glory. The call is to love and lay aside the things that define what the character really is, what the character is described by. We're going to unwrap this more. Again, don't forget what Christ did. He was not expecting his disciples to have a perfect character before he would love them. We're not saying that at all. But we're saying that Jesus knew what the character was. That character led him to love them, for the very purpose of transforming them into the same. It's not a superficial love by any means. It is a self-sacrificing love. So if you hear anybody appealing to love and there is an absence of self-sacrifice, just realize, at least, number one, they're not there yet. Maybe they're like the disciples. Maybe they're on the path. They don't know how to do it yet. They haven't received it in its fullness yet. But be cautious, because there's some that are not on the path of the 11. They're on the path of Judas, the son of perdition. They will not sacrifice themselves, but yet they'll talk about love. So be cautious. You can't always tell where they're on, what path they're on. God expects you to operate by faith and love, which means if they are lost at last, it will not be because you have withdrawn your love from them or your faith from them. It's because they have resisted it, as we'll see. In the counterfeit love, the glory becomes a presence that is disconnected with Bible doctrine. Because, see, the doctrines of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, are what define the character. There are doctrines that people hold that defame, they blaspheme God's character. So you can't say, hang on to the presence and let the doctrines be sorted out later, which is part of the appeal that we're hearing. False doctrine will do that. And the false doctrine, Christianity is permeated with it. History is clear on it. The Reformation, the Reformers were explicitly clear on it. The presence in the Eucharist, in the relics, in the mystical practices that people are being called to in the charismatic renewal, these are what they define as the presence. And I say what that does, it connects us with mysticism, with pantheism, and with spiritualism. Without a clear connection of what we saw in John 17, glory, character, name, truth, the word, we can't separate any of those. This love that is the genuine is detailed by doctrines, and it teaches us about God. It's defined that way. I looked up Strong's words, if you want to write these numbers down, Numbers 13:19 and 13:22. These are the Greek words that are translated doctrine. Let's consider, just briefly, we won't have time to go through them all, but let's just hit the highlights. You might want to write as many of the texts down as we have time to. The Bible repeatedly talks about Jesus' doctrine and the apostles' doctrine. Would you say that might be important? That we should not minimize if it's Jesus' doctrine and the apostles' doctrine? What about the concern about divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine? Romans 16, verse 17. What about the three references that Paul makes to sound doctrine? Is it important? He says to Timothy, take heed, continue in the doctrine. And what's the outcome? That you may save yourself and them that hear. I submit to you, salvation will be jeopardized if you have false doctrine being taught to you. I'm not saying God can't save some people out of false doctrine. There will be people in heaven that God will straighten out their doctrines when they get there. That's true. They never heard about the Sabbath. They didn't hear about it in the right spirit, you know. God can't change your spirit in heaven, but I think he can change your doctrine. So I'm not trying to say that you've got to know everything before you get there. But I'm submitting to you that the events that we're facing on this earth, we will not get through the future events without sound doctrine. And then, 2 John 10, if they bring not this doctrine, don't receive him. I'd say it's an important issue, right? It's not something to minimize. Study these words. I'm just giving you a sample. What about these same words used in the counterfeit sense? There are doctrines of men we're warned against. There were doctrines in Christ's day of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? They said, What's he talking about bread for? No, it's very clear. It was the doctrine. It's what they were teaching. Christ said, beware. Is there doctrines we need to be aware of? Yes, because they defame God. They defame God and they send us on a trajectory that is away from him. There are even doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. There are diverse and strange doctrines. Hebrews 13, verse 9. And in Revelation, Christ warned twice to one of the seven churches about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Study that out if you want some more study. That, clearly, the counterfeit doctrines are designed to do what? To deceive us. And I would encourage you to study the two Greek words, the noun and the verb, that describe that deception. Strong's 4105 and 4106, all the way through the New Testament, clear to the end of the book of Revelation. What is the devil in the business of doing? Deceiving. After the millennium, when the dead are resurrected, the wicked dead are resurrected, what does he do? He goes out and deceives them. He says, I'm the one that raised you. See that city? We can take it. And they try. Still in deception. God save us from the deceptions. What about the theme of brothers? This speaks of equality, does it not? Are we brothers? Are we sisters? Yes. The closest relationship would be the family of the church. People who have confessed Jesus Christ. But do you know that there's a bigger reality? There's a bigger family? It's called the human race. Who's the head of that family? Jesus Christ. The first Adam lost his position, right? The second Adam came and regained it at infinite expense to himself. He's the head of that. We are brothers. We must never treat another human being in an inhuman way. Regardless of the trajectory they're on, regardless of the confusion they're under, we must see them again. Faith believes all things. We don't know who can be saved and who are going to be lost. Faith believes that love believes all things. It speaks of equality, this brotherhood. The disciples, we talked about it already. They had a major struggle. And clear through to Acts chapter 2, actually the correction began to occur in Luke 24. It was a process. It started actually when the cross in Luke 23 destroyed all their selfish plans. Very necessary part of the process. But again, the brotherhood didn't really begin to come into fruition until Luke 24. If you spend 3.5 years really close to other people, rubbing shoulders day in and day out, and your agenda is to make yourself number one, what happens? There's a lot of offended feelings. There's a lot of toes stepped on. Do you understand what the disciples now were doing between when Christ ascended to heaven and Pentecost? There was a lot of wrongs that had to be made right. There's a lot of confession, a lot of repentance. God help us to know the brotherhood that he has planned for us. The oneness. This is another term for the oneness that we're talking about. How did Jesus define this brotherhood? You remember the story. He's teaching there and someone comes, actually Mary and Jesus' brothers come and they want to talk to Jesus. And someone says to him, your mother and your brothers are here to talk to you. And what does he say? Look, he pointed his disciples and the ones that were listening to him. Whoever hears the word of God, they are my brother and my mother and my sister. So there it is. That's the definition of brotherhood. The intimate brotherhood of the bride of Christ, those who listen to his word and keep it. But again, do you remember the story of brother Judas, right? Jesus called him brother right there in Matthew 12. The brother Judas, he was not willing to do what it takes to be a brother. And so he became a betrayer. And that is what made him, according to John 17, what? The son of perdition. Jesus could not save him. Are there the people that Jesus cannot save? Yes. Because he values your choice so highly that he's going to let you choose your future based on the principles that you love. He's going to let you choose your future. And so he could not save Judas forever. Son of perdition. Hang on to that term. It occurs only one other time in all the New Testament. I would encourage you too, as you struggle with these issues that we're seeing highlighted in these videos, I would encourage you to learn more about your own history. And I'm thinking particularly now of a testimony sent to the General Conference in 1895, Testimonies of Ministers, page 362. The counsel to the leaders of our own church was a warning that they were on the track of Romanism. There was no hint that any Jesuits had infiltrated them. There was no indication that they were slipping on their Sabbath keeping and were going to try to encourage people to come to church on Sunday. There was no pictures of Mary showing up on the walls of the General Conference or other things of that nature. What was the track of Romanism? It was how they administered the church. Vitally important counsel, track of Romanism. Unless we understand that, we will not see how Brother Judas became the betrayer. What about the counterfeit? I find this almost hard to see, that there can be an appeal to brotherhood while you are holding the title of Holy Father. That title only comes up one time in the New Testament. We read it. There it is. It's in John 17, Jesus praying to the Father in heaven. If we are indeed brothers, then we will see a repudiation of that title. We will see a repentance that brings forth fruits meet for repentance. Is it possible? With God, all things are possible. Individuals are free. Whether or not it'll happen, who knows? But again, for brothers, I find it incongruent that this call to brotherhood could exist with a system that requires the promise of loyalty of priest to him. Do you know what it looks like? Have you ever seen it? There it is right there. An actual picture of an actual priest being ordained by the one they call Holy Father. And the question is, do you promise loyalty to me and my successor? Is that brother? No, that's not brother. It's not loyalty to Jesus. It's loyalty to me. Do you see what's happening to self? Do you know what the picture looks like, right? Who are these men face down on their faces? They're priests that are being ordained. They are prostrate on their faces before a human being that they have just promised loyalty to. Is this brother? Is this brother? In the counsel that Ellen White wrote to our leaders, the General Conference, she quoted Christ's statement, "All ye are brethren," because there was a spirit of wanting to lord it over. She said it's inherent in your nature. Hang on to that. How can there be brother if you're claiming infallibility? If you're claiming to be the exclusive source of grace? You may have a statement on grace, salvation by grace alone. But if you define that grace as something that you can only get through the sacraments that the church provides, you are merchandising the grace of God. You have taken what he has poured freely upon all human beings, and you're saying you have to come to us to get it. May we never want to say that as a body of Christ. We need to preach the free grace of Christ. How can they say brother if there's the necessity of human mediators and the right to change even the laws of God, which they have not turned back on? No evidence that I've seen that with this call to be brothers, there has been a deeper humility. I'm not saying it can't happen. It can happen. Let's call for that. Let's encourage the call to brotherhood. And let's unwrap what it actually means, what it looks like, as Jesus humbled himself to wash the feet of others. Otherwise, they will be repeating the path of Judas. And that's why 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 repeats this phrase that Jesus mentioned in Luke John 17, prophetically applying it to the powers that Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 unfolds for us. The little horn power, it's the son of perdition. Again, somebody in the inner circle of Christianity, but is unwilling to be cleansed of the spirit of self-exaltation, which we are all infected with, right? We're all infected with it. But if we're not willing to be cleansed of it, we're on Judas's path. And we warrant the title son of perdition. Can we describe that with tears in our voice? In a heart that's breaking for a brother who's on a path of destruction? Yes, we can do that. Let's take the high road and appeal to that. You have a comment?
Jesus wanted Judas to prefer that he change his course.
Yes, yes.
Do you have any doubt that the plan of salvation would have worked, continued to work flawlessly, maybe a day or two, but everything was like a time?
Right.
How would this have played out had Judas
right.
changed his course?
Now, the question is that if Judas had repented when he washed his feet or whatever, how would Christ have been crucified and betrayed and all the other things? Again, right, right. His hour had come, as he said repeatedly. I don't have the answer to how it would have worked out. But I do know this thing. When every knee will bow, based on Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, and we're going to touch on it just briefly, when every knee will bow, Judas's knee will be one of those. Right. I believe Judas will be bowing the knee. Of course, every knee will bow. So whether or not what side you see him on, he's going to bow the knee. So what's going to happen if Judas is lost? He will bow the knee and he will say, I'm lost. Not because Christ loved me less or had less faith in me, but because I resisted it to the end. I did not keep it. And so, we don't know exactly how things would have turned out had this person changed or that person changed. But I'm saying,
Christ, did he not choose the 12?
He chose the 12. He says that. I chose you 12, and one of you is a devil. Right. Yes. But when Christ became a human being, this is an important point to make. I wasn't planning to go there, but we can touch on it very briefly. When Christ became a human being, he laid aside omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. So he did not know the future. He learned it as a child from Scripture, from the prophecies, whatever the Holy Spirit impressed him with directly, as we can be impressed with what's coming. He did know that he that is eating bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's a prophecy that he had read about, and he figured out the one it was. Because he could read the characters, knowing human nature. But again, my point is this, and it's vitally important. The story that best unwraps this is the story in Luke 19, when he's riding the donkey's colt in Jerusalem. Because as he comes and he sees the city, Luke addresses it in very brief seed form. Ellen White unwraps it in detail in Desire of Ages. Jesus sees two things, and I submit to you it's the vision of faith and the vision of foreknowledge. The vision of faith, he saw what Jerusalem might have been. Same thing for Judas. That's what faith does. Faith believes all things. Love believes all things because it operates with that principle of faith. Jesus saw that vividly. He could see what Jerusalem could have been. But then, she says, the scene faded from his sight, and he saw another vision. He saw what Jerusalem was going to be, a vision of foreknowledge. And they were so contradictory, it tore him up emotionally. He began wailing. It wasn't silent tears that he wept. He was wailing audibly, body rocking back and forth. And I'm saying, is it possible for God to have two visions? A vision of faith and a vision of foreknowledge. And if that's possible, Then you have to ask the vitally important question, which vision is driving him? Which vision is motivating him? And there are Christians by the millions that believe his vision of foreknowledge is driving him. He knows who's going to be saved. He knows who's going to be lost. If we were in that group of Christians, we would believe in predestination. But we don't. And this is a unique thing that I think we have to offer. We must explain more clearly that it's his vision of faith that's driving him. Even though he knows what will happen, that is not what he wants to happen. That is not what he wants to happen. And the thing that's motivating him is what he wants to happen, his vision of faith. And that's the only way it makes sense to me that when Judas comes to Jesus in the garden with the others that he's brought to betray him, what does Jesus call Judas? Friend. Why would you call the guy who's betraying you to your death friend unless that's what he could have been? And you will never stop seeing what he could have been because you are faithful to the end. Your faith and love never fail. That's what's going to cause Judas to bow the knee and say, I'm lost. Not because of him. Jesus will be justified by his own faith. And Judas will not be because he did not keep the faith of Jesus. That's the picture that I see. And I'm appealing in this brotherhood talk that we see people through the eye of faith. And we grasp the concept of brotherhood and unwrap it for them. Who knows how many of them will leave the path of Judas and take the path of the other 11. Division. Is unity so important that we never divide? Or does unity include getting rid of everything that would prevent unity? Right? How would you have unity if you allowed things that destroyed unity? So you have to make hard choices sometimes. You divide on principle. What did Jesus do when his own disciples got confused? They were arguing among themselves or wanting to kill people that wouldn't listen to them. He rebuked them. He rebuked them. He did not unite with them. He rebuked them. Is there time to rebuke false doctrine, false concepts, false understandings? Yes. But with the spirit of love, with the spirit of I can see you as you can be, with the spirit of I will die for you. I will never kill you. I will die for you, but I'll never kill you. And again, especially Judas, how gently, how tenderly, how carefully he dealt with him. If the other 11 knew what Judas was up to, the dynamics would have been totally different. I'm not saying that you hide somebody who's a thief when everybody knows he's a thief. You don't do that. But when no one else knows his weakness, there is a truth that love covers a multitude of sins. I will cover for you. I will even pay for you. I will suffer loss for you in order to give you a chance to see something better. Let's understand how Jesus did this. Jesus rejected false doctrine, especially again and again warning of end time deceptions. 3 times in Matthew 24, take heed, let no man deceive you. Unity is only possible if we are not deceived. 2 Timothy 3, warnings about the last days, deceptions, to the end of Revelation, as we've already noted. This is not, though, a divisive spirit. When Jesus related to Judas, he was not rebuking him or the other 11 with a divisive spirit. He was one with them. He was willing to give himself for them. When he dealt with the Pharisees, Simon, remember the story? Simon and Mary? They're at the feast. She's anointing Jesus' feet. Jesus had 2 people he had to save. Could he only save one at the expense of the other? No, he saved them both. But how gently he dealt with Simon, you know? How he saw this Pharisee through the eyes of faith. And Nicodemus, the other Pharisee, how did he deal with him? Gently, kindly. The Samaritans, how did he deal with them? He's rebuking false concepts, but he's not divisive. It's with a self-sacrificing love that makes unity possible. And I submit that makes conversion much more likely in those that need to be corrected from their deceptions. Jesus is indeed the head of the human race. We submit to his headship. We are taken back to Genesis 1 and 2. And this is what we vitally need to see. Jesus is the head. There is no human head. All ye are brethren. The counterfeit division, if we maintain the truths of Scripture that enable unity, as we see in these videos, we will be accused of spiritual racism. We must not let that stick any more than water sticks on a duck's back. They should have no evidence whatsoever that we are divisive in our spirit. Okay? But 2 Corinthians 6:17 says very plainly, be ye separate. You separate yourselves from things that destroy unity, as God directs. The counterfeit division says, let's leave the doctrines for heaven. God will sort it out all when we get there. And that leaves one to be deceived. And all of the epistles of John and Peter and James all warn us about deception. This is not something to be ignored. There's a push for the cross, saying the cross unites us all. It does. He's the head of the human race. But what about the spirit of the cross? What about the principle of the cross? What about self-sacrificing love? The doctrines that flow to and from the cross. The push for the cross can actually mask the elevation of a human being. God forbid that we should elevate any human being or allow for that to stand unrebuked. There's a confession, and you can see it there. We all have sinned. That's amazing for someone who claims infallibility to say. Okay, confess then that you've made a sin of claiming infallibility. There's the talk of nostalgia. And I'm saying if you're really nostalgic, you'll let that nostalgia take you clear back to Genesis 1 and 2. Not back to Constantine. No, no, no. That's not going back far enough. You have to go back farther than that. Nostalgia. So this division is actually divisive, and it destroys the unity. And we will see. Yes. Yes.
Send out these tweets to millions. I'm just wondering if they're going to drop that.
It's good. It's incongruous that the two can go together. We will see if they drop it. There are multiple trappings of self-exaltation in this system. That's just one of them. So if we see them give up one of them, we should encourage that. We should say, praise the Lord. That's exactly what the Reformation is all about. Continue on that path. And you will not end up like Judas. Otherwise, I mean, all of us will end up like Judas if we don't take the path of the other 11. That's my point. But we need to encourage the right things, but we need to trace it deeper to say, yes, that's the right thing to say, but here's what that flows out of, and here's how it will look here, too. And encourage it. Don't. I think we really need the Spirit of Christ as we deal with this. Exactly. Exactly. That's why I say let us take the high road. Because if people are looking on, they're irreligious totally, and they see two groups. One is saying, come join us, let's be brothers. And the other is saying, you're evil, you're of the devil, and they're going to say, wait now, one sounds more appealing than the other one. Do you see my point? We must take the high road. We must have the attitude of Jesus. And it must not, the label of spiritual racism must not stick to us at all.
That's not, of course, just good for the other person, the recipient of that attitude.
No.
It's better for us.
Exactly.
And we become self-righteous.
Amen. God help us. We repeat the history of the Jews. And that's another story we go to. What about the Spirit? Number four. We got to keep moving here. Ephesians 4:3-16. I feel like we need to read that one. Open your Bibles to chapter 4. Ephesians 4, this is such an amazing passage. 3-16. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, I think our evangelism must have this framework to go everywhere in the world and be effective. Because no matter who we meet, we realize that God is their Father too. And we can actually relate to them as brothers and sisters. Maybe they haven't been born again yet. Maybe they haven't grown up yet. But we can deal with them where they are. Continuing, but to each of us grace was given. To how many? Each of us. According to the measure of Christ's gift. What was the measure of that? We're going to see. Therefore, he says, and he's quoting now from Psalm, one of the Psalms, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What is that referring to? When did he pour out the gifts from heaven? That's Acts chapter 2. That's Pentecost. The charismatics must not usurp Pentecost. Pentecost is for all Christians. We have to understand the gifts. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he that first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he is the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, he himself gave some, here are the gifts, to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, where? Into the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge, there's the knowledge again, of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. Christ's disciples, the 3.5 years he was with them, they were children. Except Judas, he apparently had never been born again. If he had been born again, then he... You can be born again and commit suicide. There's no question about that. Because we don't believe in once born again, always born again, right? But again, they were children. If you want to know how to deal with children, look at how Jesus dealt with his disciples. Putting ears back on, cleaning up their messes, settling their squabbles. We need to learn how to deal with children. But other children cannot help other children. You have to be an adult. So God wants us to grow up, to know how to help others in our own family of believers as well as in other believers, to understand what's there. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, don't even try to go there with your conspiracy theories. It does not take men in Rome plotting a worldwide conspiracy to develop what we see developing. We'll touch on that. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part of us is shared, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's the picture. And this is the Spirit that will do that. The transitions that we see in the history of Christianity, we must connect to the Holy Spirit more than we've done. Have you noticed them? The cross, Pentecost, 1844. We must move with the Spirit more than we've been doing. We must pray for the Spirit, and we must not resist his work. If you want to do an interesting search, go to Ellen White and search for tidal wave. Ellen White was praying for the tidal wave. This was the moving of the Holy Spirit in tremendous power. She had seen it more than once in her own lifetime, and she was praying over and over again for it. That's what we should be praying for. Pray for the tidal wave. Don't let the videos that we've been watching hijack the term tsunami, because it was used there, if you notice it. Let's ride the tsunami. The wave has begun. Let's ride it. And I'm saying pray for the genuine. Here's the transitions I'm talking about, just very quickly. You've seen the outline of the sanctuary before. The transition from the type to the antitype is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Was that a difficult transition? Can you imagine being a Jew, ancestry for hundreds of years, doing the ceremonies, and all of a sudden they're over? And not only that, the temple gets destroyed and there's no place even to do it. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. Make the transition. Follow the Spirit where he's leading, from the type to the antitype. But then, of course, we know that's where the cross came, there in the courtyard. Then there was this difficult transition from the courtyard into the holy place. That's what Pentecost was all about. How many people made it through that transition? That's what the outpouring of the Spirit was all about. Do we understand? Again, this is why I say study Luke 22 to Acts 2. This is the transition they went through. Study how important the Spirit is for guiding you through this transition. I submit to you that we are facing a transition that will be no easier than what the disciples went through. If we're going to be those that the Holy Spirit comes down in latter rain power and are participants in what God wants to do in this final transition, which began in 1844 and will carry us into the experience of the most holy place. This is the genuine of which there's many, many counterfeits of. And the fact that as a people we have not gone there as we ought, we have become tremendously exposed during this Day of Atonement to counterfeits. If we don't follow the blood of the covenant, because the blood came from where? The courtyard, the cross of Jesus Christ. You never leave it behind. But the blood comes from there, and where does the blood go? The holy place, and clear into the most holy place. Follow the blood of the covenant all the way in to the most holy place. Strong's 41:51. Check it there in Hebrews. And I'm convinced this trajectory from the courtyard to the holy place, there are genuine believers all along that path. Do we have some light from the most holy place? Yes. Are there a lot of Christians that aren't there? Yes. How do you get people to come where you've gone? You don't give them a hard time for where they are. You encourage them in this path that comes from Calvary into the holy place, into the most holy. Because that's where the genuine Holy Spirit will lead them. There are genuine Holy Spirit revivals that know nothing more than the cross, because that's where they have to start. You don't bypass the cross to get to the most holy place. You have to go through the courtyard. Do you see my point? God help us to know how to do that. The trajectory is into the most holy place, but let's don't expect everybody to be there right now. But let us know, let us have God teach us how to know to get them along the way. The only freedom from the flesh, this is a fundamental gospel truth, the only freedom from the flesh is the genuine Holy Spirit. You and I have a fallen nature that without the genuine Spirit will ruin us for eternity and we will not be in heaven. The genuine Spirit, Romans 8 is very plain. The only answer for the fallen nature is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so all of us have the flesh. How important is that? Well, if you haven't seen Ty's latest blog on the Romanism Within at Lightbearer's website, go read the blog, The Romanism Within. Unless we understand our individual need before God, how can we help somebody else come out of Romanism or avoid the path into Romanism? God help us to know how to understand that and to do that. The counterfeit, well, we've alluded to it. If we fail to test the spirits, 1 John chapter 4, we are vulnerable to these deceptions that we're talking about. And we heard the claim on the video that this tidal wave that's now already started is the charismatic movement. And in fact, the new pope, he is a charismatic, contemplative Christian. That's why he chose the name Francis. The Franciscan movement, the Franciscan order, is the order of brothers that are, is the contemplative order. They are experts in meditating and leading you into the experiences of meditation. This is the tidal wave that's coming. But again, is it the genuine Spirit? Those who resist the conviction and movement of the Spirit, and that is a statement that could apply to any of us, will encounter counterfeit experiences and counterfeit spirits. If we don't go into the most holy place, we're vulnerable. What is called spiritual ecumenism will be seen to be a form of spiritualism, not the genuine spirit. I encourage you to read again one of the very early visions of Ellen White, early writings, pages 54 to 56. Understand perhaps a little bit better why she was shown that people that did not pray to the most holy place would pray, Father, give us your spirit, and Satan would breathe on them his spirit. We are vulnerable, even as Adventists, Seventh-day Adventist, to a counterfeit spirit if we don't understand what the most holy place ministry is all about and follow Christ by faith into that. Again, some more references that you need to study. Look at Ellen White's Signs of the Times article, February 19, 1894, Romanism, the Religion of Human Nature. How many of you were born without human nature? We've all got it. This is why she said to the General Conference men, what you're doing looks good to you. It's inherent in your nature. You do not understand the righteousness of Christ by faith. Again, if you want to see what it looks like, look at the PBS Frontline documentary from last month, Secrets of the Vatican, February 25, 2014. If you want to see what the human nature without the genuine spirit looks like, the corruption, sexual, financial, you name it, okay? That's the tip of the iceberg. Only the genuine Holy Spirit and the genuine gospel has an answer to the fallen human nature that we all deal with. History, vital to know the Bible and the Hebrew view of history and prophecy. Prophecy is history before it's fulfilled. Your history is your identity. If you don't know it, what hope do you have of enduring when your identity is shaken to its very foundations? This is an essential part of the end time judgment. That's why Daniel 7 and Revelation 20 shows the picture, the books are opened. What do you do to open a book? You're going to read what's in there, right? We think it's just the record books. God has the official record books up there. That's true. But he doesn't want us to wait till then. It'll be too late. He wants us to open the book now. Let him open your book and walk you through. Will you find things to repent of? Of course you will. That's very important. Then you'll be able to help others to know what repentance looks like. Again, very important picture of the end time judgment. Knowing the history, our individual history, our family history, our church history, the human race's history, vitally important because as we're seeing, history is a contended point. We must make the connections. If we don't make connections, it's like Alzheimer's. I call it a corporate Alzheimer's. If you don't make connections, you begin to lose an idea, an understanding of who you are. You don't even know who you are or people around you. The connections are the connections with history. These are vitally important. Matthew 23, Jesus did it. Acts 7, Stephen did it. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul does it. He says, everything that was written about the Jews is for our learning, that we not do this, and we not do this, and we not do this. And then he says, there's no temptation taking you, but it's common to man. We must learn the weakness of our human nature. Hebrews 11, what a beautiful review of history. We see now the overcomers by faith, Abel, by faith, Noah. What about the counterfeit? We saw that in the videos. Did you catch it? There was one church for 1,000 years, and then there was a split between the East and the West. And I say, hello? What happened to the details of history you just missed? What about those early Christians that kept the seventh-day Sabbath, that they were persecuted? And finally, the only Orthodox version of Christianity left was the Constantinian Sunday-keeping, Sunday-law-passing Christianity. And the genuine ones had to flee into the wilderness. You know? Whose version of history are you really wanting to listen to? They're going to retell, they're going to spin, they're going to warp history for the purposes of self-exaltation. We must know our history. We must know our history. In this counterfeit history, we have a merging of Greek philosophy with Scripture. This is an amazing realization. If you have not studied this, you must be at least familiar with it. There is an amalgamation that has gone on through the centuries between the Bible teachings, Hebrew thought, Hebrew philosophy, and Greek philosophy. And it's blatant. If you want it there, I don't know whether you can write that website down, but just go to the Vatican website and search for Benedict XVI's speech at Regensburg. This is the university he used to teach at. He has an entire speech there, talking about the importance of Christianity coming to Europe in merging with Greek philosophy. That's the amalgamation we've been talking about. That's what caused the great apostasy. He says there were attempts in history to de-Hellenize Christianity. The first attempt was the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century in its insistence on sola scriptura. If I just have this, I don't have Greek philosophy, right? I have Hebrew philosophy. And the Pope says that was a horrible thing, to de-Hellenize Christianity. Because it's only with Greek philosophy that they can maintain their dualism, the immortality of the soul, and all the things that flow out of that horrendously pagan doctrine. Again, know your history. Understand what has happened. This counterfeit history will forget that the real history goes back to Abraham, right? The Hebrew roots, the natural olive tree, and that they are not the natural olive tree. When they're calling us to join, we need to be joining with the olive tree from the Old Testament, not some Greek amalgamated tree from New Testament times. And again, the divisions that were caused by the falling away in the early centuries, I alluded to that already. That's the background for the prophecy there in Revelation 12, the woman fleeing into the wilderness. It was not one church for 1,000 years, and then the East and West divided, and then there was another one church for 500 years, and then Luther divided. Let's understand the history a little bit better than that. The trajectory that we must be on, even though you're thinking, wait now, Genesis 1 and 2 is way back there. No, it is also our future. Because the image of God will be restored, right? We will be back to the tree of life. We'll be back where the Garden of Eden is. The trajectory that we're headed on is actually anchored in 1 and 2. Vitally important chapters. That's why they're contested so much. We're going forward into the most holy place. We've already mentioned that. We must unwrap what that means in the light of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And I believe, as I said before, it's going to surprise you. Where God will lead you, if you let him, will surprise you. Just like it surprised the disciples in Luke 24. But it will be a thing of great joy, right? Luke 24 was a time of great joy for the disciples, but it was a surprise. It was revolutionary for them. They had to relate to each other in totally different ways. But great joy comes. This is the future. This is reality. The counterfeit trajectory is what is called the emergence, and that's a noun. Talking about individuals, the emergence. Sometimes called the emerging church, sometimes called emergent Christianity, but it is charismatic and it is contemplative, which I've already mentioned. And again, it's rooted in the philosophy of a Jesuit paleontologist and geologist. You're saying, wait now, paleontologist and geologist, he's writing philosophy, and this philosopher is molding our thinking? Yes. His writings were banned during his lifetime by the Roman Catholic Church. But now it's carrying the day. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. If you want to know more about that, I highly recommend the 6-part series by John Markovich, gycweb.org. It was a seminar that he did at the GYC convention in Orlando, January of this year. He's been studying the emerging movement for the last 6 or 7 years. Amazingly important historical insights. Go and listen to that 6-part series. It's audio. John Markovich, gycweb.org. He traces it back to Chardin. The mystical spirits are the ones that are guiding. This is why I said earlier, it doesn't take some human beings conspiring in Rome. It just takes everybody to be in touch with the spirits through their contemplation, through their meditation. And the spirits are the ones that organize things. And they pull things together. And as it said in the video, we are not being called home. Did you catch that? Have you heard that one? We're not being called home. No, we are all on our separate paths, but we will meet in the middle. We will meet in the middle. Chardin, de Chardin call that the Omega Point. That's where we're all headed. God will be merged with his creation. The ultimate development of pantheism, which is the Omega that Ellen White warned about, of which Kellogg's was the Alpha. These things are vitally important. And the claim is made that everyone else that's not with you on that charismatic contemplative trajectory is out of sync with reality. And we have to say, no, brother and sister. There's another reality that you need to see. Again, we must be strong and clear and gentle at the same time in what we're doing. And God will help to save some of these people, I'm sure. Because a lot of them, I think, are genuine. The Elijah message is, we've heard that brought up. And what is the Elijah message? It's to reconcile, right? It's to get down to the root of repentance, Matthew 3, verses 7 to 10. It's to prepare for the Spirit's outpouring. Because John the Baptist said, when he comes that I'm preparing his way, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. This is judgment talk, right? All of the stages of final judgment, Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. It is the restoration of all lost truth, the genuine gospel, the covenant. And those are verses on John the Baptist, Matthew 17, 10 to 13, Luke 1, 72, 73, Luke 7, verses 29 and 30. That's the genuine Elijah John the Baptist ministry. And it also includes what? Those famous words of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. John 1:29. Follow him. And what are the messages that come just before the coming of Jesus in Revelation? These must be the Elijah messages because they're there right before. They're in the chapter, Revelation 14, where they're following the Lamb wherever he goes. That's John the Baptist's message. Behold the Lamb. Follow him. And they're following him. There's so much here, I just had to put plus, 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 plus. Revelation 14 messages, the three angels' messages. It is the message also to Laodicea, which is a message to repent. It is the message of the five virgins, because they are the ones that have their vessels full of what? Oil. They have an experience with the genuine Holy Spirit. And they follow him where? Into the wedding. That's the most holy place. That's most holy place language. They are the friend of the bridegroom. That's John chapter 3. Who's not in this path of self-exaltation. No. He must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist. Spirit of Elijah. We must call them to the genuine spirit of Elijah. Then decrease, decrease. And let him increase. And also the final spirit of Elijah. The showdown on Mount Megiddo, Mount Carmel. If God be God, serve him. Is there going to be a showdown? Yes, it's called the Battle of Armageddon. The counterfeit Elijah is going to be like the union of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They will misapply Elijah just as James and John did. You remember what the disciples did before they were grown up? They misapplied Elijah. They're saying, remember that fire they wanted to call down? That was the fire from Elijah. Wait now. Revelation 13 says something about fire being called down from heaven. But it's not the messengers of God. Revelation 13:13, it's actually the beast from the land, the false prophet, fire from heaven. There's going to be a counterfeit Elijah. Don't lose it. This counterfeit Elijah will promote an eclectic movement like Ahab. Do you know Ahab was a tremendously effective king? He pulled together all of these religions and put them into one. What a picture. We've got unity, right? But Elijah confronted him. And what did Ahab accuse Elijah of? You're the one that's troubling Israel. Do you know God's people will be scapegoated at the end? They'll be blamed for all the troubles. 1 Kings 18, verse 17 will be repeated. But like Elijah of old, we will have to say, no, we're not troubling Israel. It's those of you who have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and you followed false gods. So God help us to understand the difference between the... Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. It's a divisive doctrine. And if Christ is in me and Christ is in you, that's all we need to be united. And I'm saying, watch out. Reformation, the last point... The true Reformation protests the corruptions and the false doctrines, as we've been alluding to all along. But we have the job at this place in Earth's history to carry the Reformation. Christ was part of it, right? If you've never seen it, look at Hebrews 10, 9, verse 10. There was a work of reformation that Jesus began that in a sense is not finished, because that was just the courtyard. The reformation will take us all the way into the most holy place. The restoration of all that Elijah's involved with. The 16th century reformers did not recapture it all. And I would encourage you, if you've never seen this document, just go out there and Google it. You'll find a PDF of this on the website. This is absolutely amazing. Our founding father, John Adams, 10 years before the Declaration of Independence, wrote a dissertation on the canon in feudal law. He was a lawyer. He explained how both of these medieval legal systems, canon law, the legal system of the Roman Catholic Church, canon feudal law, the legal system of the medieval kings, both of them were systems of tyranny. And they were bad enough in themselves, but when they came together, the union of church and state, we had the Dark Ages. And then Adam says, the glorious light of the Reformation came upon us. And those that came to found the colonies in America were walking in the path of that light. And I'm thinking, John Adams, I thought these guys were deist. That's as Protestant as you can get. This was our founding fathers. Amazingly insightful document. 10 years before the Declaration of Independence. The Reformation is the everlasting gospel in a judgment application. You will be accused of opposing the gospel, of attacking the cross of Christ, which makes us one, and you will have to say, let us look at the cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus in the most holy place. Let us see the everlasting gospel in the light of the judgment. This is based on free divine grace with no need of human or church mediation or sacraments, which again is the merchandising of God's grace that I doubt will ever be given up, because there's just too much power that you have over people when you are the only way that they can reach the grace of God. They've got to go through you. We're not made for that type of power. God help us to get rid of that, even if we do it now. Counterfeit Reformation, they claim the protest is over due to a very simplistic view of the Reformation, dealing with just one doctrine and the wording of which is inadequate. Inadequate understanding of history and prophecy, we've already alluded to that. Fuzzy definitions of grace, faith, and merit. In their definitions of grace, you cannot get the grace of God unless you get it through the sacraments, and you don't get the sacraments unless you go to the church. That's how we have to understand their definitions that they're using. But let us in kindness point that out to them. So again, in closing, I ask the question, unity, at what cost? Well, what did it cost Jesus to make us one? He gave himself, right? Is it worth the cost? He thought it was. Do you? He calls for you to do the same thing, right? Again, if he's given everything, he wants us to give everything. If we want to follow him, there's the call. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. Let us encourage everybody that is talking about this unity to do that. Let's encourage that. Let's take the high road. But let us not be deceived. If we don't do that, if we don't achieve unity at that cost, which is the cost of giving everything, then we're going to face this. All the world wondered and worshiped. That word wondered is probably an old English word. There's a better word for it. If you look at the lexicon, that's actually what it says. Marvel or admire. Is there any admiration in your heart for this system? Well, interestingly enough, just this week, this event took place. This event took place, and here's the wording. It is a great honor. I am a great admirer. Thank you so much for receiving me. Not only he said that, but his right-hand man, the Secretary of State, John Kerry, echoed the phrase for himself. I am a great admirer. Do we live in historic times? Yes, we do. They are right. It is historic events that are taking place. But we, if we don't know what the history is, how can we say what the proper future is going to be? And so what will happen? The whole world will be gathered. Revelation 16. The other was Revelation 13. So which will you choose? Does God want us to be one? He's given everything that we can be. Does the devil want us to make us one with him? Yes. And he will do everything he can to deceive us for that. Does God want to save every possible human being, no matter what group they're in? If they're honest in heart, yes, he does. There's many that are like the disciples. They're confused. They're all caught up in self-exaltation. And they've got a form of religion. But Christ succeeded with 11 of them. Maybe we can succeed with a lot more people if we understand how to treat people as Christ treated those 11, those 12, I should say. Is that what you want? To learn how to treat people as Jesus treats you? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture of unity that the Bible gives us. It's your heart. Indeed, we need to come in touch with your heart. We need to feel what you feel. We need to grieve over that which grieves you. We need to see how unlike you we are. At the same time, Lord, we know from your word that we are in danger of being deceived. And without your help, we will be deceived. We're in a supernatural battle. We're not wise enough or smart enough in ourselves to understand. And for sure, we don't have the faith and love that we need. So we just pray for your Spirit, the genuine Holy Spirit from the most holy place where Jesus is ministering. Send him upon us. And when he comes and dwells in our hearts and he surprises us by things we weren't expecting, may we not resist him. May we submit to his guidance. May we stick true to your word and not compromise. But above all, may we not hold anything back in our own hearts and then help others to learn how to do the same thing. We just want to commit our ways again to you today. We did not choose when we were born, but in your providences, we are living here right now. And it's indeed the time the prophets of old would have been very eager to have experienced. Someday we'll probably have a chance to talk to them about it and tell them what it was like. They prophesied it. They saw it afar off. But they want to know what it was really like to live through it. So give us your Spirit, give us your grace that we can live through it and be on your side, that by your power keeping us, by your name anchoring us in our identity, by your glory, by your love, we can know who we are, we can know who you are, what you're like, and no matter what the storm brings, we can stay anchored on the rock. We give ourselves again to you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Some of you may have questions. We want to give Fred a chance to answer those. Melinda?
I'm unclear about how one prays in the most holy place. I mean, with the most holy... what were you saying about that?
Good question. The question is, what is the most holy place experience all about?
Oh. If you don't pray that way, then you're liable for deception.
I'm just repeating the wording in Ellen White's vision in early writings, pages 54 to 56, praying to the most holy place. It means that you have an understanding, an appreciation, a commitment to Christ's ministry in the most holy place. You know what's been happening since 1844. And you are actually engaged in those activities of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, there was a series of things that Jews had to do. That's the symbolic. What does the real look like? We know what it looks like. We enter into it. That's what it means to do that. And so if we don't understand that and enter into it, then it's like praying to the holy place. And we are vulnerable to a counterfeit experience. And if you don't know in practicality what that looks like, then I would encourage you to dive into the spirit of prophecy and study her statements about the Day of Atonement. I have a talk I gave some years back on the all of Ellen White's statements about the Great Day of Atonement and the Antitypical Day of Atonement. I reviewed all of those and categorized them as to what they were talking about, the experience they were to have. But it includes everything from they were told do no work, it was a day of rest. Well, that doesn't mean quit your jobs and just live on welfare. No, that means that's talking about priority. That means you prioritize. This is the most important thing. If I get a job, it's only to help God with this process. It's not just to make a living and have a retirement. No, I prioritize. That's what it means. When it says make a sacrifice by fire, that's talking about the courtyard. I mean, that's talking about making the cross the center of everything I do. The blood from the courtyard is taken into that setting, you know. And so all of the, you have to unwrap what these symbolic things are all about. It was a day of fasting, right? What does that mean? I don't eat? No. It means I eat the right thing and only the right thing. So the health reform message is part of that. Ties in with the bowl of manna and the ark and the holy place, you know, most holy place. So there's a lot of connections, a lot of practical things, and I won't try to list them all here for you, but I do have a talk on my, if I go back to the first website, let me just open that back up and go back to slide number one. There is, on that first one, scripturefirst.net, I mean, sorry, it's the second one there, there is a talk that I give on the Day of Atonement where I go through those.
Well, I used to be a good Christian Methodist, and I did not know about 1844, and I did not know about the sanctuary and all of that. Right. So if I had stayed a good Christian Methodist, mm-hmm. I would have been very liable to be deceived.
A counterfeit, right.
Really.
Right. Just as Adventists, we are vulnerable as Adventists if we're not experientially going in there. That's why we're seeing inroads into our own church of contemplation, charismatic, you know, all types of other spirits. Because it's only the most holy place that can... If you're not where God is doing what he's doing, you're vulnerable. But I'm saying, that's why I talked about trajectory. There are people that are on a trajectory into the most holy place. And we have to... No one goes there immediately. They have to come through the cross. They have to have some sanctification experience in the holy place. And they move on in. So we have to encourage people along that path. We don't write them off for where they are. We just know that the genuine spirit is going to be leading people in that direction.
I think practically, experientially, mm-hmm. Christians who haven't heard the sanctuary messages, right. as we teach it, and you are alluding to this throughout, mm-hmm. there are people in other communions who have followed Christ exactly. into the most holy place experientially,
yeah.
just like there will be people mm-hmm. who will find out on the way to heaven how they were saved,
right.
or through whom they were
right.
saved,
right.
but they had accepted Christ and his spirit into their heart.
Exactly.
It's just that we with everything we know, mm-hmm. we want to make sure that we're following mm-hmm. like the 144,000, the Lamb, wherever he goes.
That's right. There is, I think your point's really important, because what I would use as a way of illustrating that, the experience of the most holy place, Ellen White ties to Isaiah 6 and to Romans 7. I didn't put it up here, but if you want to write down another reference, look up December 22, 1896, Review and Herald. Review and Herald, December 22, 1896, a lesson from the sanctuary. And it's a lesson from Isaiah 6. And his experience, Isaiah 6, and the Romans 7 experience, she's in essence saying is the most holy place experience. Isaiah 6 is, you know, where Isaiah saw God and he says, woe is me. Romans 7 is where Paul saw himself and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. When you see God as he really is, you see yourself as you really are. And you need to see both of those things. You need to see how amazingly unselfish he is, which is his righteousness, his holiness. December 22, 1896, Review and Herald. You see yourself how you are, you see how God is, and you say, just like Isaiah and Paul did, you know, oh, woe is me. And there are Christians that are experiencing that. They may not know about the sanctuary model and the trajectory, but the Holy Spirit is leading them into that, even though they don't understand it. What I was going to say is that I know of a Christian ministry that deals with repairing marriages. And as I've looked at the ministry, I think it's a most holy place ministry. They don't know it, but they are in tune with the Spirit, and the Spirit is leading them into genuine Genesis 1 and 2, and perhaps some things from 3, ministry that is putting back together what man has torn apart. And to me, it's a most holy place ministry. And if they stay on that trajectory and they live long enough and time lasts long enough, God will lead them into that. I tend to think that those that are going to live through the end times, they're going to know to some degree the Bible doctrines of the sanctuary service. But there's going to be many that are going to be saved that didn't know anything about the doctrine, but they had a genuine walk with the Lord. Any other questions?
I may be off base here, but it seems like I got the impression from you that with the Pope's talk and so forth, we should take what is correct and true,
yes, yes,
and separate that,
yes,
from what isn't, right, in talking with others and so,
mm-hmm,
forth.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a little uncomfortable with that because I feel like Satan's masterpiece at the end of time is precisely the mixing of the truth and error.
To
support any part of it makes me feel like we are drawing some attention to the validity of some of it.
I'm not recommending to recommend the good part and just put a period. I'm recommending the good part and unmixing it with the error.
To encourage other people to parts of what he said.
I'm saying encourage people to look at the principle. Don't encourage them to go listen to what he said. I'm just saying all of these 8 points, which came out from these talks, they're all genuine points. Use that as a springboard to take people into Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you need to do. So yes, he's talking about brotherhood. Let's show you what the Bible talks about brotherhood. Yes, he's talking about the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Let's do a Bible study in the genuine Spirit. See? And then you're not just coming across negative, 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 condemning, condemning, condemning. You're actually taking the good part, unmixing it with the bad, and giving a Bible study on it. And again, if you were actually talking to one of these people who've actually, like Bishop Palmer or whatever, you should do the same thing. Take the good that they have said and run with it into all the rest of what Scripture says about it. I'm not saying there's not times to actually rebuke and confront, but I'm saying God has to really be in control of your spirit when you do that. Because too often it turns into putting yourself up and putting them down. The genuine rebuking is actually a humbling of yourself, where you're willing to die for them. And that is something that we all need to pray for. Because otherwise it's an us versus them thing. And it's my church versus your church and my doctrine versus your doctrine. And that's not what the Spirit can work with. I appreciate your caution. And I think it's a vitally important one.
Thank you, Fred, so much. And we'll look forward to you coming back again in the fall for a weekend.
In the Lord's timing.
We can't let the opportunity pass without, taking up an offering for the ministry, the important ministry that Fred represents. So, Lord, thank you so much for what we have heard, and we want this word to be spread far and wide. Bless our offerings that they may go to the very point where others will hear what we have heard today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.